Well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, we're going to be in verses 1 to 13. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair or in a pew back in front of you. And Romans is going to be about 3/4 of the way through your Bible. It's after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans. And you're looking for the big number 15. And we're just going to be in the first 13 verses. We've been in the book of Romans for a year and a half, and I think we've got about 3 more weeks in this book before we finally close and turn our attention to Christmas and 2023. How many of you have seen the movie Cool Runnings? Yeah, pretty awesome movie, right? I enjoyed watching it as a kid. If you know the movie, it's about the 1988 Jamaican bobsled team, which Jamaican and bobsled don't really fit well in a sentence if you have know anything about the island country. But as you watch the movie, you'll see that there's a gentleman by the name of Doris Bannock. Doris is so focused on reaching the Olympics. He can taste and desire to see Olympic glory. And so the movie progresses to this scene where they're at the track and Doris is getting ready for the 100-meter race, and the winner gets to move on to the Olympics. And so as the race progresses, he gets about halfway through, and all of a sudden, Junior Bevel, one of the gentlemen running next to him, trips and begins to trip Doris and ends any opportunity, any shot at Olympic glory. So fast forward a little bit, Doris goes into the Olympic committee of his country and he begs them, hey, we got to rerun this race. You know that I'm the fastest guy on the island. You got to rerun this race. And the president just says, there's no way. And yet in that moment, he sees a picture of a man named Irvin Blitzer. And in that picture, Irvin is pictured with a bobsled. And Doris begins to get this idea that maybe there's another opportunity or another shot at Olympic glory. So he gets his friend Sanka, and they go and talk to Irvin Blitzer, and they decide, okay, fine, we're going to have the very first Jamaican bobsled team. And so they get in a room probably about this size or a little bit smaller. They've got a bunch of guys there. They're showing all of these pictures of what it looks like to be a part of a bobsled team, and they need 2 more people, just 2 out of a room full of guys, to say, we're in. And as Blitzer finishes the slideshow and the lights come on, the only one left is Junior Bevel. Another guy later walks in, but in that moment, Doris has a choice. Will my desire and drive for Olympic glory allow me to overlook my difference with Junior Bevel? To overlook the division, overlook the anger, so that we might unite and be part of the very first Jamaican bobsled team? And he does it. You see, his vision for glory was far greater than his anger towards Junior Bevel. And I wonder for us this morning that if we call Jesus our Savior, if we have God as our Father, and we can get a picture like Isaiah, who has this picture in Isaiah 6 of the glory of God. You read there that Isaiah enters into the temple of God and he is undone to the point that he says, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people who have unclean lips. And he's just in awe of who God is. I wonder if God is our Father and Jesus is our Savior, and the glory of God is around us and is our focus, shouldn't we overcome our differences? Shouldn't we lay aside our desires and our wants for the sake of that glory? Shouldn't we unify together for the glory of God? That's the very thing that Paul is actually going to challenge us with this morning. In fact, what he's going to tell us is that God's glory that if we actually see this amazing glory of who God is, that it should motivate us to lay down our differences, lay down our desires, lay down what we think is best, and instead we should be motivated to gospel harmony. Church, last week I said that one of the best things that we can do for our community is to actually have harmony and unity together, because the world out there is clamoring for a unity, and yet they're missing it. But as we live and as we follow Jesus Christ, our unity can be on display to show that we have a greater hope. And that's what Paul's going to show us this morning. And so with that, let's go ahead and look at our passage this morning. As we do, would you stand with me as we read? We stand just in honor of the fact that God's speaking to us, and we are receiving his word in this moment. So let's read Romans 15, starting in verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I'll praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So as we're going to see over the next couple of weeks, this passage is again kind of a turning point. The Apostle Paul, if you don't know, is a man who hated Christians, and he was actually on his way to the city of Damascus to arrest Christians and have them bound and thrown in prison. And as he's on his way, he's knocked off of his horse and blinded by a light. And in that moment, God saves him. And he doesn't just save him, he actually gives him a brand new ministry where he would go to Gentile peoples, anyone who's not an Israelite, and he'd share the gospel to these Gentile peoples. And now Paul, as we'll see in 2 weeks, he believes that his work in the eastern part of the Roman Empire is done, and he desires to come to Rome, visit with this church for the very first time, and ask them to support his ministry as he goes to the western part, and in particular to Spain, to start churches and preach the gospel. And what we see in this passage here is kind of a culmination of Paul's letter before he turns to asking for money and kind of landing the plane on the letter. And this is the culmination of what he's talked about this whole time, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. So whether you are practically born in church or whether this is the first day you've ever stepped foot in a church, both of us have sinned. Both of us have fallen short of the glory of God, and both of us have this wall that separates us between God, and now the only thing left is that we have this weight of condemnation upon us. And yet in the middle of that, God sent his son. We read in chapter 5 that it wasn't that you had cleaned yourself up. It wasn't that you figured life out. But actually, while you're still a sinner, Christ came and he died and he gave eternal life. So much so that Paul can write in chapter 8, verse 1, that there's no condemnation if we're in Christ, if we trust in Jesus Christ. We've been forgiven, the weight of sin and the wrath for our sin is removed, and we're free. And that freedom now leads us to have a renewed mind and a renewed action. As Paul's been showing, that renewed action should actually unify people. Imagine this, the Greeks or Gentiles and the Israelites hated each other. They didn't hang out. They didn't eat together. I mean, talk about the animosity between two warring peoples. And now Paul is saying, because of Jesus Christ, that is wiped away and you're brought into the same church and the same family of God. And so Paul's been showing us this unifying feature of the gospel of Jesus Christ and now wants them to be so unified that they actually support his ministry to go to Spain. And this morning, we're going to look at his final exhortation, if you will, his encouragement of how we can experience this kind of unity and what he hopes happens through this unity. And it happens by us having a mind that is reoriented away from our glory to God's glory. He's going to show us this through two truths this morning. So let's go ahead and look at these two truths. The first is the hope of harmony. Paul desires this church, and he desires our church and churches all across the globe to have a harmony together. And we all know division, right? I mean, just turn on the news, turn on sports, whatever it is, there's conflict all abound, and unfortunately, the church is no different, right? I mean, I could tell you story after story after story I've heard from churches all across our valley just in the last 6 months of conflict and division that is often centered on ungodliness and unrepentance. A desire of what I want rather than a desire for the glory of God. And I just wonder, church, what would happen if we might be a people centered on God and have a unity together around the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, I wonder how the world would see us, or how the world would rather see Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see here. And to be able to understand this, we have to get a sense of what Paul is calling us to, and we have to get a sense of what theologian Albert Mohler calls theological triage. So Al Mohler is president of Southern Seminary. He's a theologian and writes books. And he came up with this term called theological triage. So if you remember back to 9/11 or a hurricane situation, first responders will often come upon people and they will categorize people in what they call triage. And they categorize people in four categories. One is resuscitation, like, this person is dead or is about to die or whatever, and we need to resuscitate them to bring them back to life. The second category is urgent. And the third category is less urgent. And the fourth category is not urgent. And so you can kind of imagine that if you're a first responder coming on a scene, you're going to focus on those who are in the resuscitation category. And then when that's done, the urgent. And then when that's done, the less urgent. And then the not urgent. Urgent. And what Mohler advocates is that we in the church need to have this triage mentality, that there are urgent issues that we should be unified on if we call ourselves Christians. And those urgent issues are the Bible being God's word, the reality that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he died, he rose from the dead, and he gives eternal life. The idea that God is a triune God, three persons in one being. The reality that there's a heaven and a hell. These are first level or urgent issues that all Christians, if they're claiming Christ, should be unified on. But then there are second level issues that we might create different churches over, but we should still be unified. Those are issues of baptism or Lord's Supper or the role of men and women in the church or how we're structured as a church. We still want to be unified with other churches in our community, but we might have separate churches. And then the third level is this level where we might differ on the music or the Bible translation or how you dress or how you view the end times. Those are things that we can disagree and still be in the same church and love and have harmony with one another. And what Paul's going to argue here is that we should not take that third level issue and make it a first level issue where we divide and say you're not a follower of Jesus Christ if you don't agree on the translation of the Bible. And so how does Paul show us this? Let's look at our passage starting in verse 1. Look at what he says. He says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak." Well, who are strong and who are weak? This is why context matters so much. Whenever you read the Bible, you have to read it in context. So go back to chapter 14, verse 2. Paul tells us who the weak person is. He says, "The one person believes he may eat anything," that's the strong, "while the weak person eats only vegetables." Okay, and then later on in verse 5, he says, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike." And so there's two people. There's the weak who believe you should only eat vegetables to follow Jesus. I don't fall in that category. I can't stand vegetables, so praise the Lord, right? But there's the weak who think you should only eat vegetables and you should observe certain days. And there are the strong who think it doesn't really matter. Eat your bacon cheeseburger, praise the Lord, and celebrate whatever day you want to celebrate in honor of the Lord. Now, what happens when you come to a conclusion and somebody else doesn't have that conclusion? What do? Our typical MO is when we think that we're right, we try to convince everybody else that our opinion is right. We might bombard them or we might try to dominate them in a conversation so that they would agree with us. And Paul says, if you're strong, not physically, but if your conscience is strong, don't use it as a club to beat the weak over. And we need to be careful, because the reality is not all of us have the same conscience, right? You know, there's certain things that are clear that are sin, and there's certain things that are incredibly gray. How do we know the difference? Well, the first thing is we got to know the Bible. We got to be people of the Bible. The Bible tells you to do something, it's clear. If the Bible tells you don't do something, it's clear. If the Bible gives you a theology, which is kind of a fancy way of saying if it gives you a structure for how to think about things, then it's clear what we should do or not do. The Bible says that we should take care of our bodies because it's the temple of the living God. That means I'm going to be careful about the things I put into my body. That's clear. But there's a lot of times where things are just unclear, right? So how do we figure that out? Well, secondly, we need to pray. We need to ask the Holy Spirit for guidance. If you're just like, man, the Bible's not clear, what do I do? Pray. The Spirit gives guidance. And then three, we need to be in community. We need to be in the kind of community that loves God's word and can help us to reorient our minds so we know what's right and what's wrong. You know, the community of people that you're around have the ability to shape you to the person that you actually become. That's why 1 Corinthians tells us that bad company corrupts good character. That you might have incredible character of the Lord, but if you're surrounding yourself with people who do not love Jesus or do not have Jesus as the center of their life, slowly but surely they will start to influence you away from the ways of the Lord. And I know this to be true because when I studied in seminary to become a pastor, the sad part about it is that a lot of these men who studied to be a pastor, when they would get together, the two things were typically in their conversation: sexual innuendos and talking about drinking alcohol. And I'm not against drinking alcohol. I just don't know why our conversation has to be centered on that for a long period of time. And by God's grace, most of them have not become pastors. That's a grace of the Lord. But even in the men that you would think should be exemplary, they too can struggle with those that they're around impacting their decisions. And so we need to be careful. Who are we around that is helping us to either be godly or leading us away from the Lord? But notice at the end of verse 1, he says that we need to bear with the failings of the weak. Why? Or what's the other side of this? He says not to please ourselves. Our life is not our own. Our life, we have been purchased out of slavery to sin, not to do what we want, but rather to serve others. Church, do you do that? Like, do you wake up in the morning and think, man, how can I serve others? Or do you just kind of, what I often do, here's the 10 things I need to get done today. But Paul's calling us to wake up and to serve others. How do we do that? We serve others where they're at. We don't make them come to us and live by our rules. So long as their rules aren't sinful, we go to where they are and we love them, we care for them. And notice what he says next in verse 2. He says, let each of us please his neighbor. So we're not pleasing ourselves, but rather we're pleasing our neighbor. Why? For their good, to build them up. Church, that's what's so unique about the church of God. That when we've come to faith in Jesus, our attention is away from ourselves to Jesus and then to one another. And instead of walking in here thinking, what can I get? We rather walk in saying, what can I give? How can I love and serve others? So I want to encourage you that as you're hanging out with people, be mindful and intentional and ask yourself, what would it look like to build this person up? Maybe even ask one another that over lunch today. How can I build you up? And then let them ask you. It's always easy for the question to go one way, but allow the question to come back to you. And Paul shows us an example of why we should do this. Look at verse 3. He says, Christ did not please himself. But then he grounds it in Scripture. Notice he says, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. What's Paul getting at? Well, Paul's quoting Psalm 69. And in Psalm 69, you read about King David, the famous king of Israel, who is calling out to the Lord, asking for his help because people are after him and people are exploiting his suffering. And in the middle of that, King David is saying, God, the insults and the reproaches that go to you are actually on me. And so would you save me? Would you help me? And in the middle of that, Paul is taking that phrase and he's putting it on the lips of Jesus. Well, how does Jesus endure our reproaches? Well, we see in Matthew 27. In Matthew 27, starting in verse 27, we read about Jesus on that night in which he was arrested. The soldiers take him and they bring him into this room and they ask him, are you the king of the Jews? And he says, well, you said that I am. Yeah, I am. So they begin to mock him as a king. They take his clothes off and they put a kingly robe on him and they twist together this crown of thorns and they jam these thorns on his head. And then they take a reed and they begin to strike him and beat him and they begin to spit on him and mock him as a way of saying, look, you call yourself a king, but you don't look very kingly right now. And they take that robe off and they lead him to the place in which he is nailed to a cross and his naked body is raised up in the air and people walk by mocking him and deriding him all the while saying, you who said that you would save people, go save yourself. And in that moment, he cries out an Aramaic phrase, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And they believe that he's calling out to the prophet Elijah, and they're thinking, ha, you think you're so awesome. You think Elijah's going to save you. And they miss what he's actually doing. He's actually crying out to God. And in that moment, he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, why would Jesus go through that? Jesus would endure all of those reproaches because he knows that it is only through the tunnel of suffering, only through the tunnel of death, that he can bring resurrection, that he can bring victory over our reproach. He can bring victory over our grave. He can bring victory over our guilt, and he can now give you and I eternal life if we simply trust in Jesus Christ. Church, do you think about that regularly? That Christ took your reproach, both the reproach that you've endured from others, but also the reproach that you give to God, the ways in which you think that you can live life without him. Christ endured so he can give you eternal life, so he can transform your life. Friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't know the victory over reproach, you don't know the victory that we've been given through Christ Jesus, I just want to encourage you to come to Christ today. That it doesn't matter your past. The Bible is littered with men who've committed adultery, men who've murdered, and in the end, men who've come to faith in Christ, despite that past. And so if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, there's nothing that you have done that would count you outside of the realm of experiencing the forgiveness and grace of Jesus Christ. I want you to know that. So come, talk to me afterwards or talk to someone around you. And they would love to tell you more about Jesus Christ and how he's the King of Kings and he's the one that gives life. But then Paul continues in verse 4. Notice what he says. He says, for whatever was written in former days, that very verse I quoted in Psalm 69, that's what Paul's saying. Remember that? Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. It's written to teach us. The whole Bible, not just part, all of it is written to help us. It's for our instruction that through endurance and through encouragement of the Bible or the scriptures, we might have hope. Well, how do we have this hope? All of the Bible points to the hope of Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter where you land in Scripture, there must be a line, as the famous British pastor Charles Spurgeon said, there, no matter where you're at in the Bible, there's always a line straight to Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's showing us. Every single place should get us back to Jesus and should encourage us in this hope. And then he gives us a prayer. Notice the prayer he gives for this church, and I hope is a prayer for us. Verse 5, he says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. Church, let's not read over this and think nothing of it. These are people who hated each other. They did not interact with one another. There is no reason that they should be in the same room together other than Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ levels the playing field, doesn't it? Because Jesus Christ exposes your sin and my sin, and we all need a Savior from our sin. And so he's praying that they would experience such harmony with one another in accord with Christ. Why? Look at verse 6. He says that together they may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Church, the world is touting a unity that is not working. Look at the statistics. They're touting a unity, and crime is higher than ever. They are touting a unity, and there is more division, more hatred, more animosity than we've ever experienced in our life. And so clearly, their version of unity doesn't work. And yet, what Paul is showing us is that we have a version of unity that works. That when we come to faith in Christ, our unity is based on honoring, praising, and glorifying Jesus Christ alone. And Paul is hoping for them, and my hope for us is that we together with one voice would glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we do that? Well, for starters, we sing every single week together with one voice. I have a terrible voice. I've actually been told by people, you will never sing up front because you've got such a terrible voice. It doesn't matter. What matters is not the quality of my voice. What matters is the focus of the singing. So let's sing. Let's sing boldly to praise God, but to encourage one another. But then let's let it flow outside of this room. I want to encourage you to get together with people throughout the week. Grab lunch, grab dinner, exchange phone numbers, and begin to talk about Jesus together. What stuck out in the sermon this morning? Or what is God teaching you? So that together we might be unified and in harmony, and the world would look around and say, that's weird, but I like it. You know, we see that in Acts chapter 2. The early church gathers together. People from all of these different nations gather together, and they do so in such a way that Luke writes at the end of Acts 2 that the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. That the church had a unity that was so unique and so beautiful that others just had to have that. And then that launches us into the second thing that Paul shows us. And that is the harmony of hope. He has a hope that we would have a harmony, but once we have this harmony, what should this harmony do? It should proclaim the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's wanting all along. That we are saved, not for ourselves, but to be a part of a corporate people of God, and through that, to praise the name of Jesus Christ around the world. Notice what he says here. Look at verse 7. He says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, do you ever think about how Christ welcomed you? Last week I shared that Christ welcomed me when I was in a season of depression, in a season of just hating the world and hating life. And through all of that, by God's grace, he welcomed me by showing me the love that he has. You see, I didn't have to clean myself up or somehow figure out how not to be depressed or somehow like people. He loved me. When I was at rock bottom, and I wonder how much that is the story of others in this room that we need to be reminded of, that just as Christ has welcomed us, that we too should welcome one another, that we should care for one another and actually experience a true harmony together. And if that's the case, then why would we require others to look like us or act like us or vote like us or have the same sports teams as us or have the same interests as us? Church, that's the world's way of unity. Christ's way of unity is to be focused solely on Jesus Christ and to bring glory to him. And that is a picture of that final day. You know what's going to happen in the end? Revelation 5 tells us. In the end, there are going to be people from every tribe and language, people and nation, and they're going to be around the throne of God singing, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For by your blood you ransomed the people from every tribe and language, people and nation. Church, that's the beauty of what God is doing. He is uniting people who have nothing else in common but Jesus Christ. Is that your heart? To have that kind of unity? And then Paul shows us how this unity happened. Look at verse 8. He says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised." Well, what's the circumcised? God came to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, we see that God came to Abraham and he said, out of all of the people of the world, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you this land of promise and blessing, and I'm going to bless the world through you. And the sign of this promise is the sign of circumcision. And now Jesus, the ultimate Israelite, the ultimate Jew, comes, and he comes as a servant to the Jews, the very people who had received this promise and yet rejected God. And Paul says that he comes, and he comes to serve. Why? To show God's truthfulness. Christ came to prove that God is true. He keeps his promises. Well, what are those promises? In order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Again, that promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 that he would be a great nation with many people, and his name would be great, and all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. And now Jesus comes as the one to fulfill that promise. And Paul says, that's why he came. He came to show that God is true. God is faithful. If you ever go through life feeling like God has forgotten you, Paul is just showing he hasn't. He doesn't leave you. He doesn't forsake you. He's with you, but he's doing something greater. And what else is that greater? In verse 9, he says, not only did Christ become a servant to the circumcised, but he also came in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. If you're a good Jew, mercy doesn't go to Gentiles. They are pagan, they're wicked, they're evil. They are the ones who deserve the judgment and wrath of God. And Paul says, but Jesus came to give them mercy. And then he proves this mercy. He proves it from the Bible. Paul does something that is beautiful. He shows how all of the Bible is proving Jesus' work, proving why Jesus came. He quotes from the three parts of the Old Testament, from the law and the prophets and the writings. And notice his quotes. Look at verse 9. We see in verse 9 that he's quoting from 2 Samuel 22:50 and Psalm 18:49. And he simply says, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. The context there is that King David is on the run from Saul, who is seeking to kill him. And in the middle of God rescuing David, David says, I'm going to praise your name among the nations. Church, if we've been rescued from the pursuit of sin, from hell, how much more should we proclaim the glory in the name of Jesus among the nations? And then Paul continues in verse 10, and he quotes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, and he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. This is when Moses is at the edge of the promised land, and he's about to leave the people because he's going to die, and he recaps all that God has done, and he foretells that, hey, you're going to rebel against God. But in the middle of that rebellion, God's going to allow the peoples of the world to praise God. And he continues in verse 11, and he quotes from Psalm 117:1 this time. He says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And he continues in verse 12, and this time he quotes from Isaiah that we read earlier, Isaiah 11, and he says, the root of Jesse will come. Who in the world is Jesse? Like, are we talking Full House here? Like, who is Jesse? Well, if you go back, you'll realize that Jesse is the father of David. the most well-known king of Israel, the king that God promised there would always be a king on the line and on the throne forever. And now there is this prophecy in Isaiah 11 that the root of Jesse will come. There will be one from the line of Jesse who will be king. And this king, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, he won't just rule the Israelites and the Jews. He'll rule the Gentiles as well. And not just rule them into submission, but rule them for hope. In him will the Gentiles hope. Church, that's a beautiful phrase, because if you're not an Israelite, if you're not Jewish, that means you're a Gentile. And Jesus did not come to beat you and I into submission, but he came to rule us so that we would have a greater hope than this life has to offer. So we would have an eternal life that no matter what you're struggling with, no matter what you've been through, that all can be removed. And you can be given an eternal destiny where you're around the throne of God experiencing joy while you glorify and praise God forever. I don't know of a greater hope than that. And that's the hope of Jesus. And Paul is saying that he wants the church who understands that to, one, have a harmony of praising God, but then that harmony to expand beyond the walls of the church into the community across the globe, where people can hear this hope of Jesus Christ. Church, is that your heart? That you want to see the nations know Jesus? That's why every week we pray for different countries. Not sure if you notice that. We just rotate through countries because we want to pray for brothers and sisters around the world to know Jesus. We want to pray for others to come to faith in Jesus. That's why in a couple of weeks we're going to take a Christmas offering. And that offering is going to go straight out of here to further gospel work in our valley and across our country and across the world, because we want others to know Jesus Christ. Did you know that over the last 10 years, over $250,000 have been given to this church by people none of you have met? So you come to know Jesus Christ, experience the hope of Jesus Christ. And we want to continue that. And Paul shows his prayer now as he kind of ends this whole section of Romans. And his prayer for them is found in verse 13. He prays that the God of hope would fill them with all joy and peace and believing, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit they may abound in hope. Paul is saying that my hope and my prayer for you is that you would know Jesus so much that it would fill you with hope. And then you wouldn't keep this hope, but rather you take it to the ends of the world. Sometimes if you are in pastoral circles, people will ask you, who are the target people that you're trying to reach? You know, we're reaching athletes, or we're reaching college students, or guess who we're trying to reach? If you breathe and you have human DNA, I want you to know about Jesus Christ. That's the only two criteria. If you're still breathing and you have human DNA, I want you to know about Jesus. Church, we have got to get rid of this mindset where we categorize people and say they're too far gone. They can't come to faith in Christ. Or they're not cool enough to come to faith in Christ. Or they don't look like us, so I don't know if I want to befriend them and tell them about Jesus. May we be a people who know this hope and bring it to the world around us. May we be a people who love Jesus Christ and our unity show the world the beauty and glory of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word and the truth that it brings. Father, so often we get caught up in our desires and our wants rather than get caught up in the good news of Jesus Christ. We find our hope here. We find our life here. And we neglect eternal life. We confess that this morning. We ask that you would change us. We ask that you would make us new. We ask that we might together have harmony, and that this harmony might proclaim the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.